Good evening. It is good to see you. I hope you've had a good day. Thank you for being here tonight. We have even more on the road now. You notice some differences in song leaders and things like that. Appreciate you, Robbie. Lots of people on the road, but glad that we get to be together for a few minutes tonight. And think together, study together, sing together, pray together. It's a great blessing from God. So thank you for being here. We're going to talk about enough, as in how much is enough tonight. And kind of look at it from a couple of different vantage points. I originally started thinking about this when I read an article just recently about a number of atheists who have started making claims and saying that they recognize that their moral system that doesn't have God in it is not enough. And so this is what I was thinking about. Many atheists are now willing to admit, now, because this comes from a place where, you know, some of the real famous ones like Richard Dawkins and others, they said, look, Darwin has put us in a place where we can now live intellectually fulfilled lives, and that's just a bunch of garbage. If you're going to be intellectually honest about your system and what gives you meaning and purpose and value, you have to recognize there has to be something beyond yourself that's transcendent, that's eternal, that's permanent, and that recognizes the differences between right and wrong. And so here's the deal. Atheists now are starting to say, at least some in some positions are starting to say, they recognize just how hollow and how empty their lives really are without some kind of a divine something out there. They know that atheism is not enough. It's being acknowledged that life without God cannot produce a flourishing societal order. What that means is society can't function up to its greatest maximum potential and strength without the divine. A man by the name of Niall Ferguson, this is an atheist professor, a well-known atheist history professor, he said, I'm an atheist, and atheism is dangerous for society. He said, now this is going to be the strange thing about it, listen to this. When there's, I want to be an atheist, but I know it's not enough, this is what you're driven to say. Dr. Ferguson said, I do think we should go to church. He said, I don't buy the idea that evolution alone gets us to the moral standard that we want. And so he's encouraging people, be an atheist, that's great, but you still need to go to church somewhere. Because on your own, with your atheism, you're going to be a terrible citizen. You're not going to have a moral grounding. So please just go ahead and pick a church somewhere, go to that, listen to that, and take that in, and kind of let that be your guiding light, even though you believe there's nothing out there. I don't want to be a part of that. I only want to do and behave because of and be involved in that which corresponds with reality. I want to be involved in that which is true. I don't want to give myself to a lie. And I don't think you would either. And I don't think Dr. Ferguson does either, but he's grasping at something because he recognizes that consistent atheism isn't livable. It's not enough. It needs something more. Because here's the deal. We know, we're not saying just every single atheist out there is going to be a bad citizen. That's not what it is about. But you don't have a reason for being a good neighbor. You don't have a reason for being a good person. You don't have a reason for being honest and kind and helpful and generous. There's no reason for it if there's not something beyond yourself. And so, taken at its consistent logical end, atheism leads to the mistreatment of others. That's what it says in Psalm 14, verse 1, isn't it? He says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And so here's what they do when they make that determination. There's no divine being looking down upon me. So here's the next logical step. So they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The idea is this. If there's no one to catch me, if there's no one to judge me, then why not just go for it? To continue to do that which is moral, right, and good, even though there's no one out there to be a judge, really doesn't make any sense. It's not consistent. Then there's also this. Consistent atheism also leads to despair. You can read a place like in 1 Kings 18. Remember 1 Kings 18? This is a group of people, the men of Baal, the prophets of Baal versus Elijah. Now, the prophets of Baal had a God they were calling to, right? Remember 1 Kings 18 there on Mount Carmel? They plead with their God. And it says in 1 Kings 18, verse 26, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, no voice returned, no one answered, because no one was there. But they keep on screaming out. They keep dancing and cutting themselves and pleading and begging. For hours they go on. Please, please. But they finally realize, you know what? Because there's no one there, because there's no one listening, because there's no one who's going to answer, it led them to the state of frenzied despair and disgust because there was no one listening. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at verse 20, Solomon says, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. In other words, when I divorced myself from God, when I ignored what the Lord wanted, and I just went after self, 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 it led me to a place of despair. Then there's Psalm 27, verse 13. Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have lost heart. You can read it this way. I would have been just full of despair unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have had nothing but despair if I hadn't known the Lord was seeing, watching, and waiting. So here's where we start all these things before we finally get to you and to me, practical things for you and me. You and I would recognize, and we would say that it's a fairly non-controversial statement to say, atheism's not enough. There must be something more. There's a God-shaped hole in each one of our hearts that only the Lord Himself can fill. But we knew that. That wasn't something, you wouldn't have come into this building tonight, I don't believe, if you didn't already have that kind of an inkling or an idea. That's not a question that many of us are asking. But what about from the viewpoint of the Christian? What about from the viewpoint of the person who is a believer? Well, the atheist says, my bleak atheism isn't enough. I need something else to hold it up, to bolster it up. But what about for a Christian? What about for a believer? What about me? When can I finally say I've experienced or done or said enough? How much do we need to finally see? Let me ask you this. Maybe you're a believer, but you never obeyed the gospel yet. You're someone who you recognize you're a sinner. You recognize, you believe with all your heart that God is the creator of this beautiful world that we see around us. And you recognize that you need something, you need someone to pull you up out of the abyss that you're in. You know you need to obey the gospel. You've never yet repented of your sins, confessed that Jesus is the Lord. You've never been immersed in a watery grave to be forgiven and added to the kingdom. What will finally be enough? What is it that you're waiting to see? What is it that you're waiting to hear before you finally make that commitment and you finally submit your will to the will of God and you finally obey the gospel? What are you waiting to see? In John 14, verse 8, I'm reminded of what happens here in John 14. Remember this, in John 14, Jesus is just very close. He's hours away from going to the cross. And he has that conversation. He tells the disciples, I'm going away, meaning I'm going to go to the cross and then I'm going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, but I'm coming back for you. And then there's that conversation he has with Philip. Because Jesus said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, and he says, in essence, you know, you only get to see the Father through me. And then Philip says this in John 14, 8. Okay, Jesus, show us the Father, and then that will be enough. And in verse 9, you can just hear, you can just see it. You can read it. It jumps off the page from Jesus. And he's like, are you kidding? All these 3 years, I've seen you, you've seen what I've done, you've heard what I've taught. You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Philip, you've seen enough. He said, just show us. Okay, we've seen the miracles. We've done all these things with you. Show us the Father. Then that will have been enough to finally assure our hearts. You know, I guess I just need to see a little more. So many of us are just like that. Well, I guess I just need to hear a little more. I guess I just need to learn a little bit more. I guess I need to just X, Y, or Z, just a little bit more before I finally obey the gospel. If that's the case, you need to look back at Acts chapter 2 and look at those people there. A group of people who came to this conviction. I'm a sinner. I'm the one who's abandoned Jesus. I finally now realize that Jesus is the Lord. He is the way. He is my only hope. So what do I do? They were told, repent and be immersed. You'll be forgiven. And that day, 3,000 were immersed. That day, 3,000 said, that is enough. Now, surely there were others who said, you know, that's not enough. Show us a few more things, and then we read about that over and over again in the book of Acts, don't we? That's the very thing that happens to Paul in Acts 17, where he's there in Athens. He preaches and teaches and talks about the gospel, and some say, we need a little more. So many always do. Don't let that be you. Well, what about this? How much do we need to know? How much do we need to do to be saved? I'm reminded of something we've studied just in recent days in Acts 15, where in Acts 15, there was that group of people who were saying, you know what? It's Jesus plus Moses. It's Jesus plus circumcision, and then, and only then, can you be saved. It's as if Jesus wasn't enough for salvation. But here's a couple of verses I want you to have with you now and just take with you for the rest of the time. Jesus is enough to save. It's not Jesus plus something else. In Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 14, the Bible says, for by a single offering, that means just Jesus on the cross, not Jesus and then something else and some other person and then another side. It's Jesus on the cross. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Acts 4:12, you know this passage. Salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men by which we'll be saved. And that's why we can get to there at John 19 when Jesus is there on the cross. And he has been through those hours there of agony. And in John 19, verse 30, Jesus just says these words, it is finished. He might as well have said this, I am enough. I have made the sacrifice. And that's it. It's just Jesus. So I wanted to emphasize that before we made a few more points here. Because oftentimes what Christians will do, what disciples of Jesus will do, is they will get into this place where they start to get comfortable. They start to get lackadaisical. They start to get to this place where they say, you know, I've kind of reached a point where I would like for you to just tell me how little I need to do so that I can get by. Just tell me how much is enough. What's the line I just need to just barely cross over so that I can just be considered a faithful Christian? What's enough? As in, they might ask, how much is enough when it comes to what I need to give? How much is enough when it comes to my giving? Well, consider a few passages here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Here's a principle to remember. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. If you're in love with the material, you'll never be satisfied with the material. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on, look, this is the Lord describing the way money comes and goes so quickly. He says, when your eye lights on it, there's that dollar bill. There's that gold coin. There it is. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it just sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. How many of us have felt that that's the way that it works with our bank account? I turn and look, and it's gone. And the Lord said, that's the way it is when you crave money. When you want just one more, you see it, and then, boy, it's just gone. If we are consumed with the material, if we're consumed with money, there's never, ever, ever going to be enough of it. But what about with the way that we give that money away? When will we know that we've finally given enough? We see an example, several examples in Scripture of people who gave to, the only way to describe it is they gave until they were hurt. They gave until they were in pain is the way to think about it. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, there's the time that Jesus and the others observed this poor widow giving her last two copper coins. Remember her? She gave, Jesus said, she gave her life. She gave all she had. And thus in those two tiny little, almost worthless copper coins, she gave more than all the rich folks who had come through before and made those drums sound so loud, made those trumpets sound so loud as they put their money in and all the people, whoa. She gave those two little coins and Jesus said she gave her life, she gave to her hurt, and she's to be praised for it. And then there's the people, the Christians from Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7, where it says the same thing of them, a very similar thing of them, that they gave to their hurt. And Paul, as he's guided by the Spirit, the Lord is praising them for their generosity and their kindness and their willingness to just simply be givers to those who need it. But then there's others. It doesn't have to be the kind of thing where you just give until you're in pain. You give until you're on the street. That's not the way that it works. Because it's not about the money. It's not about the value. It's not about the number. It's about the heart. Because there's also examples of people in Scripture who gave out of their abundance and they were praised. I would use Barnabas as an example here, where in Acts chapter 4, verse 37, it says that he had some land and sold it. I think the implication there is he's got lots of land. And he took a chunk and sold that. And the Lord says, you are generous. Because the message in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they had some land that Peter said, you didn't have to sell it. It was yours. You could have kept it. It would have been fine. Then once you did sell it, you didn't have to give the money away. You could have kept it. That would have been fine. But then you gave it and you tried to get this, tried to lie and get this false credit and all of this. See the difference in the hearts. One gave out of abundance and was considered righteous and worthy and be praised by God. So here's the point. When will we know when we've given enough? I would answer that question this way. You'll know that you've given enough when your love for Jesus and His church is what guides you in your giving and not any other motive. If it's your love for Jesus and the church that guides your giving, that motivates your giving, and not some other kind of motivation, then you'll know you've given enough. When you're not giving to be seen, like we see in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, when you're not giving trying to buy your way into heaven, like we see in Acts 8, verse 20, remember there was Simon there who was trying to buy the miraculous gifts of God, and they said, that money and gold, that's going to die with you. When we're not trying to give just enough to keep God from being mad or disappointed at us. It's enough when we sincerely give from a joyous heart that's full of worship and love for Almighty God. This would be 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, that says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. When you can give with cheer and joy and love because of who Jesus is and the way you want to see His kingdom flourish, then you'll know you've given enough. But how much is enough, not only when it comes to giving, how much is enough when it comes to something like praying? Do I have to pray every time right before I go to bed? Is that enough? Do I have to pray every time right before I eat? Well, you know, if I eat three times and say three prayers, then pray before I go, that's four times a day. Is that enough, four times a day? How many times a day do I have to pray to finally satisfy God? I wish you could just tell me, is there some minimum number so that I can just check it off my list and say, okay, I've said enough prayers today. What's the next thing on the list? Let me say this to you. It'll be enough. You will have prayed enough when it can be said of you honestly and sincerely that you have developed a prayerful heart that simply relies on Jesus. Meaning that you've developed this attitude and this reflex of when something great happens, you pray and praise the Lord. When some blessing rolls in, your reflex is to pray and praise the Lord. Or when something negative happens, your reflex is to pray and ask the Lord for help and guidance and strength. The Lord tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Well, good luck there finding a minimum number. Pray without ceasing. And then He tells them in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. This is the way Luke 18, 1 starts. He told them this next account. This next account took place so that Jesus could teach that they ought always to pray and never to faint. In other words, they ought always to be prayerful people, always be aggressive in being prayerful and not giving up. Just look at Jesus. Look at the example of Him throughout the Gospels. Before major circumstances, before major situations, before things were going to be ugly, before things were going to be hard, always spending the night in prayer, whatever it might be, Jesus was one who was praying without ceasing. He was a man of constant prayer. So we can say that we have prayed enough once we pray with consistency, or I should say it this way, once we can say we pray with the consistency and the passion of Jesus, then we can say we've prayed enough. Otherwise, we're to be those who consistently keep on praying. What about this? How much is enough when it comes to assembling with the saints? How often do I really have to go? How much is enough? Because enough is enough already. Seems like we've got something going on every 5 minutes. How much do I have to actually come? Do I even have to go at all? Well, I would say that might be something like a special case question, right? Listen to me when I say this. If I am healthy and I am otherwise doing all other normal things, work, school, ball games, XYZ, if I'm doing all of those things and yet refusing to assemble, I'm not quite sure what's happening. If I'm not well enough to go do those other things, that's understandable. We get that. But if I'm doing everything under the sun except worship, I don't understand. When will it be enough to say, I long to be in the presence of the Lord, and I long to be in the presence of His people? Because it will only have finally been enough when I love Jesus to the point that I put Him before all other people, and I put Him before all other things. When I want to learn of Jesus more than I want to learn of other things, when I want to praise the Lord more than I want to be entertained by teams or TV shows, when I want to be with the church more than I want to be with strangers on a field, when I want to be with the church more than I want to be with strangers in a gym, when I want to be with the church more than I want to be with anyone else, because I want to collectively, together, pray and praise and learn and study and see my family worship God, then it'll be enough. At a minimum, we know 1 Corinthians 11:20, 1 Corinthians 11:33, 1 Corinthians 14:26, the Lord demands that we come together on the first day of the week to assemble around the table. That's a demand of God. But is that enough? It'll be enough when worship fills our souls and when worship does not take second place to other activities. Then it'll be enough. What about this? How much is enough when it comes to obedient acts of service? This is the one that really bothers a lot of us. This recurring, burning question, have I done enough? Consider these verses. We talked about some of them in our Bible class this morning, but I want you to hear them straight from Scripture. Luke 17, verse 10. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, you must say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteous deeds are just like polluted garments. In other words, we cannot have ever done enough, or the Lord will finally say, woe, by all your actions, you alone, you're righteous. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, we have the account there of Jesus interacting with the man we've called the rich young ruler. And you recall what the rich young ruler says when he comes up to the Lord. He says, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And so they have that exchange back and forth, you know, keep the commandments. What about this? Well, sell all you have. And remember, he goes away sad. The point was this. He was looking for Jesus to give him a minimum. Give me something where I can say I've finally done enough, and then I can go on with my life and do other things. What about this? The example in Acts chapter 10 of this man Cornelius. The way he's described in those first 8 verses of Acts 10, they describe Cornelius as a man who's devout. He's very generous. He gives and gives and gives, and he prays. He's a praying kind of guy. But I want you to know, in Acts 10, we know this, that Cornelius, at that point in the first part of Acts 10, before Peter had preached to him and then immersed them, at that point, Cornelius was not washed in the blood of Jesus, and Cornelius, good man that he was, had not done enough because he was not washed in the blood. And so in Acts 10, verse 48, Peter says, this household is commanded to be immersed. And then because of the blood of Jesus, this good man, this righteous man, this giving man, this praying man, this man was finally washed and made whole. There's also the example in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 4, where there was this centurion that the townspeople said, look, if anybody's worthy of the blessings of heaven, it's this guy. Because he's so generous. He gives so much money. He's built synagogues for us. He's done all these things. This guy's great. He's worthy of heaven's blessings. But Jesus would make the point, no, it doesn't matter how much he's given. That's not how you determine if you've done enough. It's about submission to Jesus. It's about faith in Jesus. It's about obedience to Jesus. So you and I will have finally done enough when we trust Jesus to take care of us. We'll have finally done enough when we believe, like it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, that whoever has the Son has life. Of course, we have to be born again, John 3, 3 to 5. But here's the key. It's the Lamb, John 1, 29. It's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We'll have only have done enough when we recognize that whoever has the Son is who has life. Jesus is enough. Listen to these verses as we stop for tonight. And think this, after every time, after every transition, when you flip from one page, when you scroll from one verse to another, I want you to repeat this idea to yourself. Jesus is enough. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Jesus is enough. Then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus said that very thing. My grace is sufficient for you. Might as well have just said this. I'm enough. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours. Notice that. Are there going to be a couple of needs that are missed? My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus is enough. Then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of who? Through the knowledge of Him, through Jesus, the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Jesus is enough. I don't normally quote short little pithy poems like this, but I thought this one was pretty good. Listen to this. E.E. Hewitt once wrote, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He did that for me. In John 14, Philip had this conversation with Jesus. He said, show us something more. Show us the Father, and then that will be enough. What he didn't realize was that he already had all he needed standing right in front of him that very day. He had Jesus there, and so do we. Jesus was enough for Philip. Jesus is enough for us. Do we know Him, love Him? Have we obeyed Him? Do we continue to live for Him, faithfully trusting Him and following Him? Jesus is enough. If there's anything that you lack, it's Jesus who fulfills. If there's anything that you need, it's Jesus who accomplishes. If we can help you in any way, remember it's Jesus who's enough. Won't you come while we stand and sing?